Exodus 20, and here we're going to get into the Ten Commandments. Remember, they're camped at Mount Sinai in that big plain area, which is about a mile wide and 4 miles long, a place where they say there are four streams and a number of springs, so there's enough water, good place to camp, and they were going to be there for about a year. Now, during this year, the children of Israel really get organized and become disciplined. They get organized so they can function as a nation. Because before this time, they've been in Egypt, they've been slaves, they didn't have their own government, they weren't running their own affairs, they were in bondage to the Egyptians. Now they're free, and the Lord now is giving instructions to them about how he wants them to function, what their laws are to be, and so forth. I'm going to start reading with Exodus 20 in verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness, anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them to serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the fourth, third, and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We're going to stop with the reading there. There are 10 commandments. We're looking at the first four. The first four emphasize our responsibility to God. What's your duty to God? And the next six deal with our duty to man, to our fellow man. How should we treat one another? What's right? What's wrong? These are moral instructions for the people of God. Now, as the Lord begins, he begins by reminding them of what he's done for them, and his relationship to them. He begins by saying, he says, you were in bondage in Egypt, you were slaves in Egypt, and I want you to know who it is now that is this God you're serving. He says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Now the word Lord there is translated this way, but actually it's the distinctive name God gave to Israel for himself. And it's made up of four Hebrew letters, and if you transliterated it quite literally, it would probably sound like Yahweh. But we, most of the time in our Bibles, it'll be put in as Lord in capital letters. You notice Lord here is in capital letters. If it's in lowercase, lower letters, it won't be all capitalized. And so here he's saying, I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who is distinctively your God, separate from all other gods people are worshiping. And so he uses the name that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. Remember, Moses said, I go to Israel. And they're going to say to me, well, who is this who sent you? What should I say? And the Lord says, you tell them, Yahweh sent you. The one who is eternal. Because the word, the name comes from the verb which means to be, to exist. Really, what he's saying is, I'm the existing one. I'm the one who's eternal, the only one, the source of everything else. And so he's pointing out to them his distinctive name for them. I am the Lord, your God. And as we think of this too, he emphasizes the fact that you know, there are all kinds of heathen gods around, but there's only one true God. He, in 1 Timothy 1, he says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever. So that he's stressing here his uniqueness. There's no other God like me. He says, I'm your Savior. Your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Your God. Heathen had their various gods. Egypt was full of gods. And the Greek world, the Roman world later, were just full of gods. But he says, I'm the true God. I'm your God. Now, I was thinking about this. Can you say, the Lord is my God? It's a very personal thing, isn't it? He says to Israel, I'm your God. You're my people. And, you know, before we're saved, we can't say that. We may say, oh, I believe in God. I believe, you know, Jesus lived, was born, lived his life, went to the cross. They say he rose from the dead. You may know certain facts, but it's not a personal thing. True Christians are those who have a personal relationship with the Lord. Before I was saved, I didn't have that. I went to church, we said the Apostles' Creed. Every Sunday, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He rose again the third day. I could rattle off the verses, but I didn't have any sense that he was my God, my Savior. And I remember the afternoon I accepted the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior. I entered into a new relationship with him. Now he's my God. I wonder if you can say that. Now if you can't, if you just know some facts about God, but you don't have this realization, he's mine, I've accepted him, I'm in a special relationship with him. Unless you have that, you're not saved. You may know the facts, you may be baptized, you may be a church member, and you'll be in hell forever. Unless you've come to accept him as your God. And so he emphasizes this right from the beginning. I'm the Lord, your God. I delivered you out of the house of bondage. I'm your Savior, God. He wants to emphasize this, his identity. He's not just another one of the various gods. Now, he gives these Ten Commandments. A lot of people today don't know them. In fact, it's against the law for a teacher to put the Ten Commandments on her board in front of the class or anything like this. But it used to be pretty common, because most people realize these are some good basic instructions for how people ought to live. And so they didn't object. read down through these commandments, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and so forth. And Paul could say of them, the law is holy, it's just, it's good. But today, a lot of people don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know half of them. You'd say, can you, you know, give me the five of them? A lot of people say, I have no idea. In fact, they say most Americans don't even know the first four Gospels. You say, can you name for me the four Gospels of the New Testament? They couldn't do it. A tremendous lack of knowledge of the Word of God. And because of that, our country is confused morally and wandering in confusion and darkness. So that here the Ten Commandments are given. Now, what they are is just the basic laws of God, and he's going to elaborate those. A lot of the rest of the five books of Moses, there's a building on this. It says you shall not murder. But what does that mean? Does it mean if someone is killed accidentally, he's to be counted as a murderer and be guilty of the death of that person? And so there's a explanation of what's involved here. This shall not murder. Talks about the fact there are cases where it's an accidental death and you don't punish a person for that and so forth. But here's the Ten Commandments, the basic, and it's a summing up of the requirements of God as far as what should mark us as people. The first commandment, he says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. In other words, God says, I'm the only true God. No other God.
Now, it's very common in those days to add other gods. You know that. The more the better. I remember being in Taiwan and we had to get the temperature on that day. The people told me,
you're safer the more you go to. The more places you worship, the more gods you have in a sense. It's good insurance. And so many of the nations in that day would say, sure, we'll add the God of the Hebrews to our God. He'll be one among many. But God says, no, don't think that way. I'm the only true God. You shall have no other gods before me. These other gods, so-called, are not truly God. I'm the true God. And there's an exclusiveness about this. And you know, this irritates people today. Because they would like to feel, well, let's be tolerant and let's not be so narrow-minded and let's just realize, well, other people have different ideas, and Muslims too, they worship God, let's be tolerant. Here the Buddhists, they have their temples with their idols and their gods, so that's okay, let's not be so intolerant. You think you're the only people right? How arrogant can you be? But if there's only one true God, that's facing reality. And here he's emphasizing the fact, yes, I'm the true God. Have no other gods before me. I want to turn to Acts 17. And Paul's preaching in Athens, one of the great cities of the world at that time. And a center of learning and so forth. Now Paul, as he's going through the city, gets very stirred. And he now has an opportunity to preach in front of this group of learned men and leaders in the city. In verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from the one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord. And then drop down to verse 37. Let's go back and pick it up at 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world by righteousness, by the man whom he has ordained. He has therefore given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And earlier he said, he commands all men to repent. Now Paul goes into this situation where there are all kinds of gods, temples, idols, and people just felt, well, it's fine. You have your God, I have my God, and we're all just worshiping God, and that's fine, but whatever you do, you don't want to say, you know, we have the true God. There's only one God. We'll be very tolerant. You can have your God alongside all the other gods, but don't say to us, yours is the true God. Well, Paul says, I'm telling you about this one that you don't even apparently know. He's the one who's made everything. He's the creator of heavens and earth. He's the true God. These other gods are just your own fabrication. You made them up. It's your religion. You're very religious. But you're not worshiping the true and living God. So the first thing God says here in his commandments to his people is, I want you to realize, when you come to faith in me, I'm the true God. You should have no other gods before me. You don't want to take any other gods in and say, well, we'll worship them too. This is what Israel tended to do. When they went into the land of Canaan, they began to adopt the other gods. The prophets were always standing against this, preaching against it, warning against it, but they tended to just pull in their gods of the people around them. And the Lord, right from the beginning, says, no, I want you to realize, I'm the true God, have no other gods before me. Then he goes on to say, you shall not make to yourself any carved image, any molten image. I want you to have, first of all, he says, I want you to believe there's one true God. And then he says, I want you to have a true concept of this God. Don't think your God is anything you're going to make with your hands. No images. Nothing like that. Because your God is so great, he fills the universe. And so he's emphasizing here, I want you to have a true concept of God. I'm spirit. I'm not material. And so you can't make any image to represent me. And so he's stressing here, I want you to have a right concept of God. Man's religions are always being filled with images. People are being told it'll help you to worship God. You have this image. God says no. Nothing you can make with your hands can represent me. No building you can make is big enough to contain. I want you to have a little idea of how great your God is, and don't be taken in by the religion around you. And so there's a strong emphasis here on having the right concept about God. What is God? And the scripture emphasizes, well, he's a being who is a spirit being. As such, he can fill the universe. Everything that's made comes from him. And so it speaks of our God as being all-wise, omniscient. He's all-powerful, omnipotent. He's everywhere. Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. Remember once I was teaching a Bible course in doctrine, and I said to the class, why don't you think about this? When you come back to the class next day, we'll talk about it. Why don't you think about that? Is God in my watch? Is God in your watch? Well, they came back the next day, and one girl was very upset. She said, I don't know what you're talking about. God in my watch? Now, I didn't say, is all of God in your watch? But is God in your watch? And you have to say yes, because he's everywhere. He's in my car. He's in this building. He's spirit. He fills the universe. God here is saying to his people, I want you to have a right concept of me. Don't lower me. Don't drag me down. Don't make an image. Don't localize me. Don't say, you know, that God's here. He's in Jerusalem. He's nowhere else. You have to go there to worship. Because the Lord Jesus in John 4 said, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He says neither in Samaria nor in Jerusalem. And God is here. And we want to have the right concept of the greatness of our God. So the second commandment emphasizes that. You want to have a right concept of how great, how wonderful your God is. The only true God, the only wise God. Now the third commandment, he says, don't take my name in vain. In other words, have reverence for God. Have true reverence for God. Don't use my name lightly. Sometimes people make jokes about God. They use his name as a curse word. They're lowering God. He says, treat me with reverence. Don't take my name lightly. Now, an expression you hear oftentimes today, someone will say, oh my God. You ever heard that? Very commonly done. What are they doing? They're taking his name in vain. They're not even thinking about God at the time. But people take his name so lightly. Now he says, when you think of me, how great I am, how wonderful I am, you take my name and speak it with reverence. I'm the true and living God. Daniel said to the king, that arrogant king in Babylon, the God in whose hand your breath is, you haven't worshipped, you haven't reverenced, you're getting yourself drunk, using vessels out of his holy temple, and you don't reverence him, you're going to die tonight. You're finished. And so God, who wants to emphasize, wants us to realize, treat my name with reverence. And we're not to treat our names with reverence. Holy and reverent is your name. That's true of the Lord Jesus. No man should call himself reverent. Or most reverent. I saw a man listed in the paper the other day, the most reverend. Most reverend. Only God is reverend. only to revere God. And you may respect men, but you don't revere them. But the religious world is full of taking titles and exalting men. God says, you reverence me and don't take my name lightly. Now, he can do that too in some of our songs, or that if we and some of the concepts, the popular concepts, you sort of treat God like a buddy up in heaven. And some of the songs that you may be singing act that way, like God's just a good old boy up there, and you know, you pat him on the back and he pats you on the back, and this kind of thing. God says, you treat my name and my person with reverence. Don't take my name lightly. Don't take it in vain. And so he wants us to have deep reverence and respect for him. He's God, eternal God, the God who's the creator of all things, the God whose energy keeps this world and this universe functioning. Because the scripture says he's upholding everything by the word of his power. This universe would disintegrate in a moment if we're not for the power of God. And so he says, you treat me with reverence. You think about, when you say God, you think about who I am. And you be reverent. And when you do that, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If I have a right attitude toward God, and I respect him deeply, it's going to keep me from sin. It's going to help me make wise decisions. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the third commandment is, you have reverence for me. Now the fourth commandment is on the Sabbath. And as we think of the Sabbath, of course, the word means rest. And here God says, I want you one day out of the week. It's to be a day of rest from your regular work. And a day then, of course, when you think about God, you think about the fact he's the creator of all things, and it's really giving God a priority. This is what he's saying to the people. He says, I want you to give me first place. Give me priority. Don't get so busy, so materialistic, all you can think of is work. You're going to work 7 days a week. Work, work, work. You want money, money, money. He says, take time out every week. Stop that work and think about me and give me time. Give me time. You're busy, but give me time. And we need to do that too as Christians every day. Give him time as far as reading the word and so forth. Now, one turn to Exodus 31 and verse 16. Now, it's interesting to notice that in the book of Genesis, they never kept the Sabbath. Abraham, it doesn't say Abraham kept the Sabbath. It doesn't say Jacob did. It doesn't say Isaac did. No Sabbath keeping in the book of Genesis. As such, now they may have put a day aside and, you know, certainly given God time. But in Genesis 31, or rather Exodus 31, and I've got to get the right chapter here. 31 verse 16. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. What he says here is, the Sabbath is especially given to the Jew. It's the sign of this perpetual covenant. So, in a sense, you could say it's distinctively Jewish, given to the Jewish people, a sign of their covenant, the covenant with Israel. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, they'll tell you we have three holy days here a week. The Muslims celebrate Friday, the Jews Saturday, and the Christians Sunday. So you've got 3 days, and they're holy to different groups of people in that area. But here he emphasizes the Sabbath was distinctively given to Israel as a sign of a perpetual covenant. So the question comes then for us today, as the Lord's people today, do we go back and keep the Sabbath on Saturday? Now the Jewish Sabbath started Friday night at sundown and went to sundown on Saturday. So it's all day Saturday. But he says that's a sign to Israel. The Sabbath is especially connected with Israel. And so you find in the New Testament, the Christians, as they began meeting, did not necessarily meet on the Saturday. Now, at times they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath to preach and tell them the Messiah has come. But as they began meeting, they didn't continue observing the Sabbath. In fact, in the New Testament, there's no place where it says to you, you must observe the Sabbath. But what the early Christians did, they recognized that was especially belonging to Israel, and I want to turn to Hebrews 8, and that as such now the church is a new thing, there's a new covenant. The Lord Jesus said, as you take the cup, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And so we don't go back to the old covenant with Israel and say, well, you know, we're under that same covenant. If we were did, then we should keep the Sabbath. We should keep circumcision. We should keep the feast days and so forth that Israel did. But we say, no, for us there's a new covenant. And Hebrews 8:13 says, so that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And the truth was, this book was written shortly before the temple was destroyed. It was going to vanish away as far as them keeping the sacrifices and all the rest. So we're under a new covenant. Now, under the new covenant, what did the Christians do? Well, they set aside the first day of the week in a special way to be their time of meeting. And I want to turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. They realized that this church is not just Israel. They felt very strongly that the nation of Israel as a whole had rejected the Lord Jesus. And now this is a new thing. And as such, it's a new covenant. And they met on a new day, it says in Acts 20, verse 7, when Paul went to Troas, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now that expression means to observe the Lord's Supper. It says, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. The first day of the week. Because this was a day that brought hope to people who were so discouraged, who had seen the Savior suffer and bleed and die. And now he's risen. gloriously risen. And they were just overcome with joy and hope. And so they began to meet on that first day of the week to break bread, to hear teaching, and so forth from the Word of God. Another scripture along that line is 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. He's writing to the Christians, and they're going to take up an offering for needy saints, for those that in the Jerusalem area Christians. And Paul did all he could to try to cement any rift between the Jew and the Gentile. And they're taking up an offering, and he says to the people in Corinth, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay by something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So Paul says, I want you to do this on the first day of the week, which was the day when they met together as Christians. Now, the New Testament doesn't have a lot of detailed instructions about what you can do or can't do on Sunday. But what the Christians did was they said, this is a day we put aside, especially for God. We're going to meet on that day. And depending on their work schedule and so forth, they might meet in the evening or earlier in the day or whatever. But this awareness that we need to put a day aside when we meet as the Lord's people and when we give God first place. We're not going to work every day of the week. We're not going to let work dominate us. We're not going to let materialism dominate us. We're going to have God first. And that means I'm going to give Him time each week. And that means the early church says we're going to meet on the Lord's Day. And that's what they began to call it. They didn't call it the Sabbath. They called it the Lord's Day. And that's why in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, it says, John is writing, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's talking about on Sunday, the first day of the week. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so the early church did that. They put time aside for the Lord. They called it the Lord's Day. And as much as possible, they wanted it to be a very special day. Now, it's a good thing if you develop a pattern of just being with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. Of Jesus, it says in Luke 4, remember, he went to the synagogue and says, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath and he opened the Word of God. That was his custom. It was a part of Jesus' custom on the Sabbath to go to the synagogue. And he was an example for us in that he was really putting the Father first. He was putting the things of God first in the midst of a busy life. And we do that as believers as well. I want to close with Matthew 22, verses 35 to 40. The Jews used to argue about, well, which is the most important commandment? Is there one that's more important than others? If we're going to neglect any, which one should we neglect? And so the question would come up, well, which one do you think? They would argue, theological arguments. And we'll pick it up in Matthew 22 and verse 36, this lawyer comes to him and asks him, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall have you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Beautiful. Now the first four commandments are summed up in that. First commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And that marks a Christian. Do you love the Lord? That's the first great thing. When you get saved, you become a lover of God. You accept the Lord. You quit rebelling. You quit defying God. You quit saying, I'm going to do my own thing. Get out of my way. And you say, Lord, I want to do your will. You become a lover of God. So we sing hymns. One of the hymns we sometimes sing is, Lord Jesus, I love thee. And as Christians, we express our love for God. That's the first and great commandment. More important than any other. Because if I give God his place, then everything else will fall into place. But if I omit God, nothing's going to work out. So the first and great commandment, summing up those four, is you shall love the Lord your God. Hope you can say, I love the Lord. I appreciate all he's done for me. And I want to please him, because if I love him, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. May the Lord help us become real lovers of God.